All right, well, we doing all right today? Good? Okay. Just checking. Got to make sure that we're all doing fine still. So as we've done throughout Lent, we're going to continue on. This is actually our last Sunday looking at places in the Gospels where Jesus calls people to follow him. This is the last one we're looking at. In some ways, we started really broad with this first call of Jesus to the disciples to follow me. We've kind of worked in deeper and deeper until we probably get to the hardest one of all of these that we're going to look at today. So you'll see the scripture there in your bulletin, but before I get there, I got to show you a picture, and I know what you're thinking. So last week it's camels, and this week it's telephone poles, and you'd be right to think that I might be losing it. I might be. But anyway, so there's a story behind this. As you might have, so I'll start with answering Jerry's question first, I guess. Lily has my daughter, Lily, she's got a lot of spontaneous Jesus sightings, something that she does a lot. So yesterday we were here, they were working on the prayer room in the hallway. If you get a chance to go by and look, it's looking pretty good. It's coming along really nicely. So she's walking by, and Evan Strickler, if you know Evan, Dan and Tracy's boy, he's got kind of long hair, you know, longish hair, kind of, and curly, and a nice full beard, you know. And Lily's walking by, and she looks in the room, and we walk along, and we get to my office, which is just right over there at the end of the hallway, and she says, "Dad, Jesus is here. He's in the hallway." And you know, usually when she has a Jesus sighting, I need to, whoa, hold on a second, and double check. You never know, right? This might be it. This is the time. I don't want to miss it, you know? And so we go back, and lo and behold, it's just Evan up there painting, you know? But this was another spontaneous Jesus sighting. So I was sitting in my office, and it's got a window that looks out onto our street. And there's a brown leather couch that kind of sits underneath the window, and Lily likes to get in there and climb up on, stand on the edge of the sofa and look out the window, because she can do that. And she's looking out there, and I'm just working at my desk, and she says, "Dad, Jesus is outside." But so, you know, I gotta go check. So I go look, and I don't see anybody. What are you looking at, Lily? Is there someone wandering around the yard? What's going on? She said, "No, look, he's right there." And she points and see the telephone pole, the cross. You see it at the top? She said, "It's his cross. Do you see it?" Yeah, kids, right? They're great. Yeah. But that got me, you know, that got me thinking, right? Because the cross is something that she, as a 3-year-old, associates with Jesus. I mean, it's just it's a symbol that we have, we know it. I mean, it's a worldwide recognized symbol of Jesus. And it's central to the message of the Gospels. But why is that? Do we ever really think about why that is? Do we ever really stop and pause and consider why the cross and why it's so neat and so clean? Because if we know our history, the Roman cross was anything but nice. It was an execution device, equivalent to you know, an electric chair, maybe a gallows, or lethal injection. I know I brought us down from up here to down here, but really, I mean, it's something to think about. You know, why is it? What about it? Well, I think that's what our scripture gets at today. And so you can follow along in your outline, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. And it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day he would be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're setting your mind not on divine things but on human things.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life or their soul? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You see why I need to check every time Lily says she sees Jesus. I don't want to. You never know. But I think to really get this, to get the message of this scripture, as we have to do really with any part of the Bible, you have to understand the context. If you just take anything out of context, you can get it to say whatever you want, because you're just kind of dangling it around up here, and it's not part of the narrative. So we need to look at what's coming in before and after this text. And we do that, there's a pretty interesting thing that happens, is that this passage is surrounded on all sides by these really neat, kind of glorious passages. So right before this, in Matthew 16, Jesus is with the disciples, and he's just kicking with them, you know, kicking back, relaxing, as he sometimes does. And he says, who are the people out there that we've been talking to? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples look at him, and they say, well, you know, some say you're a good teacher. Some say you're a healer, you're a miracle worker. Some that you're a prophet, a great prophet. And some even say that you're the greatest prophet, that you're like Elijah. He looks at him, he says, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, God bless him, Peter says this. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I mean, that confession is the hinge upon which the world has turned, is it not? That's the basic confession of all Christians for the last 2,000 years. It's the part of the gospel upon which the narrative just changes and turns. And Peter says it, that glorious confession, you are the Messiah. And then we have this passage in Matthew 16, 21 through 28. And then after that, we come to this place we call the Transfiguration. It just means it's a changing. So Matthew 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John, kind of Jesus' inner circle, his best buds, his closest friends. He took them and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter, again, God bless him, right after this, you know what he says? He says, it's a good thing we're here. I'm going to pitch some tents. All right, you guys stay put. We're going to pitch some tents for you. But it's a great passage, isn't it, that you see Peter's confession, Jesus is Lord. Then on the backside of it, you see that Jesus in all of his glory revealed, that the light shining forth from him, the glory of the only Son of God that was existed before the world began. I mean, what a picture that is. But right in between that, we have this kind of awkward, uncomfortable, demanding passage where Jesus rebukes Peter and he's telling some hard things to his disciples. So what is it? What's the problem? You know, I think part of the problem is that we want, yeah, you like my stick figure? It's pretty good. We want the kingdom, we want the glory without going down through the cross. We want to just skip right over from this image on your left where it's Peter's confession to the image on the other side where it's the transfiguration. We just want to walk straight across and not really go down into this passage. But we can't really do that. We can't really do that because it's there. So we got to do something with it. I mean, even Peter, we see in this text, he doesn't want that, does he? Jesus tells him that what's going to happen to him. He tells him this is going to be tough. The next few days, the next few weeks, they're going to be tough. And Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. What are you talking about? You're crazy. He pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus. Peter does. That's pretty bold, isn't it? But he does it. He does it. And we're reminded, I think, of a scene from a little earlier on in the Gospels, Matthew 4, where Jesus goes out to the wilderness. He's alone, goes out to be tempted before he begins his ministry. Remember this? Remember this part? And Satan, the enemy, tempts him. And the third, see, three big temptations, and the third one, it says, next the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. That Jesus can have all the glory of the world, all the kingdoms in all their splendor, which includes, at this time, ancient Rome, in all of its splendor, the ancient Roman Empire, the entire known world, all of that power and more is offered to Jesus if he'll just turn away from his mission. That's all it is. Just turn away and just take a knee right there. That's all it is. So we see in both these passages, Jesus is offered this temptation to have all the kingdom and all the power and all the glory, but without any of the cost. And what's he say both times? Get behind me, Satan. He says, this isn't the way that God thinks. This isn't the way that God is operating in the world. This is how humans think. This is how we try to focus on maximum gain for ourselves with minimum cost, which isn't always a bad thing, but sometimes maybe it is. And we see that the cross ultimately, that next point in your outline, the cross ultimately is a stumbling block, because the cross is messy. The cross is ugly. It's a instrument of execution, we said, you know, a little bit ago. It's something that's shameful. It's the most shameful form of execution that the Romans could come up with, to put someone on a cross to leave there. And what they did is they suffocated. You know, when you're hanging with your arms behind your back like that, suffocate. It's the worst thing that they could come up with. Let's hear this from Paul in 1 Corinthians 21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." So God doesn't allow us to think our way to God. You can't be really the wisest people of the world, the smartest people of the world, can't just think their way to God. It says, "For in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know him through wisdom. God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe." See, it's that element of belief. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So that's the message. The proclamation that Paul's talking about is Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews because it's a curse for someone to hang on a tree. It's a curse under the law to be hung up like that. It's a curse because it means he probably did something wrong. It's a foolishness to the Gentiles, because what kind of God would do that, to allow himself to be humiliated by the Roman Empire? I mean, really, what is this? Foolishness and a stumbling block to all kinds of people, because it doesn't make any sense. But that's the way that the kingdom works. Do you see? It's not through the wisdom of this world that it works. The last will be first and the first will be last. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Do you see what God calls us to? He calls us to be simple, to trust in him. Because the cross is not about it's not about the things of this world. Because what's one of the main things that we hear the message of the world around us telling us? To focus on who? Right? Ourselves. It's the focus on myself, me, that I need more. I need to get more. I need to be more. I need to be better. I need to be happy. I need more things. This is the message that we hear from so many civilizations throughout human history, including ours. And Jesus says, he says something different, doesn't he? He says, whoever wants to be my follower, whoever wants to be like me, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That following Jesus, to be a real follower of Jesus, is going to cost you something. It's going to cost something. Peter, a little later on, this is later on in his life, he writes 1 Peter. He says in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 24, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps," so that Jesus is an example for us. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed." That what Jesus offers on the cross is a very radical interpretation of the way that life is supposed to be lived. That he gives us an example of self-denial. He gives us an example of self-sacrifice. And that's something that we in our culture today, we honor, even if it's subconsciously. That we have two competing messages. And once you really think about it, it's amazing. That on the one hand, so much of our society tells us that we need to be more and focus on ourselves. To go find yourself and be yourself. And not that those are inherently bad things. But on the other hand, we have this widely accepted cultural understanding that self-sacrifice is something that we honor. You know, we hear this all the time, especially around Memorial Day. We hear this scripture from John 15. It says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This comes from Jesus. This image of self-sacrifice and honor, as we understand it in Western society, it comes from who Jesus is and what he has done. So I have a picture up here. Anyone know who this guy is? You don't have to shout it out. Yeah, so this is a fellow by the name of Desmond Doss. If you ever get the chance to see the movie Hacksaw Ridge, it's a good movie. I'd encourage you to go watch it. Sometimes when you watch good movies, you realize how many bad movies you watch. And that's something to repent of. What a waste of time, man. But this is a guy by the name of Desmond Doss. He's got an interesting story. He's a Southern boy from Lynchburg, Virginia. And he was a conscientious objector during World War II. You might say, but Steve, he's in uniform. How can he be a conscientious objector? Well, that's precisely the problem. See, he felt that he couldn't do justice to his friends, his neighbors, his family, if he didn't serve in some way. So he enlisted and tried to be a combat medic while being a conscientious objector, so not carrying a weapon. And of course, you can imagine the Army doesn't really take well to individualism. So him saying, well, I'll do it, but I don't want to carry a weapon because I don't want to participate in killing. I just don't want to do it, but I still want to serve. They don't really like that. And that wasn't something that was well accepted. And so he was called a coward. So you can imagine a coward. He was spat on. He was beaten up. Everything was done to try to get him to force his way out, to force him out of there. But he didn't do it. He stuck with it. He's a man of his convictions, and so he was placed in an infantry company, and they eventually found themselves in Okinawa in 1945. And this is a great story. And so their company is tasked with taking a ridgeline in Okinawa. It's one of the most brutal battles of World War II. And his company gets up there, they get a foothold on top of this ridgeline. They're driven off by the Japanese in late afternoon, early evening. And 2/3, roughly, of the company was laying on top of the ridgeline, dead and wounded. And the rest of the company, the 1/3 that was left, they were moving back to the rear. But Desmond Doss, this coward, this guy who wouldn't even carry a weapon, stayed up there with 2/3 of his company, who were dead and wounded, because he's the medic. That's his responsibility, you know, those guys up there on the hill. And over the course of that night, over the course of about 12 hours or so, he lowers off the edge of a cliff, using his body as kind of a lever and a pulley. He lowers 75 of his company mates off the top of a cliff to the beachhead below, that they could be evacuated and treated at the hospital. By himself, one guy, a coward, surrounded by the Japanese, all night long, he did that. Makes you think, doesn't it? And for this example of self-sacrifice, he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. The Congressional Medal of Honor, the nation's highest award that honors what? Self-sacrifice. Enormous bravery in the face of insurmountable odds and a total disregard for one's own safety. See that? Do you see how the paradigm shifts? It's not so much about me anymore. When we come to the hardest places in life, the values that the world puts up about me, myself, and I, they fall away. And we recognize in those moments and those people what real honor looks like, don't we? And so we want to ask these questions today. Let's see them in your outline. It says, so how can I be a disciple of Jesus today? If Jesus' call is to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him, what does that mean for me today? Right here in Kingsport, Tennessee, April 2nd, 2017, what's that mean? And the second part of that is, what does this call to follow Jesus mean for me right now? So how can I be a disciple of Jesus, and what does this call mean for me? And I heard something really very recently, and I thought it was quite good. Too often we hear the message, go big or go home, right? You know, and I've said it myself more than once, and I probably will continue to. It's this idea that if you really want to do something meaningful, you got to go big, or you might as well not do it at all. But the message of the gospel is not go big or go home. It's the complete opposite, really. that God used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He used the small things rather than the big things. So when you're looking at these questions, what can I do today? Go small. Go small and go home. And go home. Do them both. Go small and go home. So think about right where you are in your immediate context. What is one thing I can do to embody this call of the gospel? So when Jesus says to deny myself, what's that mean? Maybe it's giving up a little bit of time for someone in my family or for a neighbor, to do something nice for them, to just put myself second behind their needs and putting them first. That's one way. Another way that I think is really, really very practical as well, and that I kind of became aware of this week, is that most of the time when we talk to people, we interact with people, we talk to people to listen, don't we? We listen to people to respond to them. We don't listen to people to hear what they're saying. We listen so that we can say something back to them. So maybe this week you can listen to not respond to someone, just listen to understand them. You put your own need, your own desire to respond to someone second, and you listen to them first. That you listen to them, hear what they say, honor what they're saying, and just leave it there. To not maybe avoid talking about ourselves a lot. I do this a lot. I told you, this came out for me. So these are just two examples. But there are a lot of different ways, I'm sure, in our own lives, right in our own immediate, small context that we can do these things. Because Jesus started small. And he started at home. He started with his people. He started with people that he knew. And he started with just a handful of followers. And 2,000 years later, we're sitting here. You know, small things change the world. That's what the gospel teaches us. And so, just want to consider as we end today, so what is then the secret to life? You might have seen my snazzy sermon title and been wondering what I meant by that. And I think we need to consider it. And I just want us to read from John 19, verses 17 through 19. It says that carrying his own cross, which was common for the day, you carry the horizontal beam of the cross over your shoulders. So carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, two common criminals, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." See, the secret to life is that to get from this confession of Jesus as Messiah that Peter says earlier, to say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," to get from there to the glory of God revealed, you have to go through the cross. To get from Christmas, this wonderful time of celebration, where we think about the little baby Jesus and the nativity and the manger and how wonderful it is, to Easter, where we celebrate with flowers and springtime and new life and renewal, you have to go through the cross. To move from just shallow beginning belief to just saying Jesus is Lord at the beginning to a mature relationship with Jesus and new life, you have to go through death first. And that's the message that comes out of this. That Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life has to lose it. Whoever wants to live a full life, you need to give it up. But too many people, they wait till they're about to die to start living. Jesus calls us to live a full life starting here and now. He came that we could have life and have it abundantly. That in him is the secret to abundant life. That what he's calling us to, it's a secret to abundant life, so we should listen. It says, for what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his own soul? Something to think about. I'll pray for us before we take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks today for your word. We give thanks for the difficulty that it presents in our lives. This challenging call that you present to us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. And I pray that you give us your spirit to really see what that looks like in each of our own lives, individually, that wherever we are, we can seek to enact this and to live this out. But then also to live this out as a church, as a community, that we don't go through life totally individually and totally on our own, that we go through life together. This is what you've called us to, and this is what you've given us. And I pray that you help us to see this lived out in our church. Just give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word today, Lord. Pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.